If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Acts in chapter 14. To Acts 14, we'll read verses 1 through 18. This is the fifth book in the New Testament, and it's on page 923 in your pew Bibles. Acts 14, we'll be reading verses 1 through 18. The Acts of the Apostles is all about the advance of the gospel, starting at Jerusalem and then proceeding throughout Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The Acts of the Apostles gives us the historical record of the triumph of the Word as it started with a small little group, and that little group turned the world upside down. And what we see as we read through the book of Acts, you see that the gospel triumphs through very simple, ordinary means. The weapons of their spiritual warfare were not of the flesh. Their faith did not advance at the end of a sword or the point of a bayonet. The gospel advanced through the simple, ordinary means of preaching, praying, singing, observing the sacraments, fellowship together. These are the simplest and most ordinary and most beautiful of means. And that's what you see as you read through the book of Acts. There's a lot of preaching going on. There's a lot of praying going on. There's a lot of love between Christians going on. There's a lot of bold, self-denying witnessing going on as well. And what we'll read here this morning in Acts chapter 14 is that the gospel gained its victories through proclamation. The apostles literally spoke in such a way that many people, a great number, turned and believed. So we'll begin reading at verse 14. This is during the Apostle Paul's very first missionary journey. He's sent out from the church in Antioch, which is the first outpost of the Great Commission after Jerusalem. They're sent out, and now they're on their first missionary journey. And they're going throughout the different places, and now they're in Iconium after enduring persecution in Antioch of Pisidia. And now beginning at verse 1. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia and of the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now, at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, he brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. And the grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. So this is a text that shows us that the gospel gains its victories through proclamation. It's through a message. A Christian proclamation will be, first of all, unique. These apostles, you see in verse 1, they're in Iconium and they spoke in such a way. And I think it goes beyond just the content of what they spoke. It's not just the matter of their message. It was also their manner, their demeanor, the way in which they spoke. These men had just been pushed out of town in Antioch in Pisidia. These are men who have endured persecution, self-denial, suffering. They are in union with Jesus. And just as Jesus suffered, just as Jesus was humiliated, so these men have also suffered and been hated and humiliated. They are living in union and communion with Jesus. And so, of course, they're going to speak in such a way. They're going to speak like Jesus because they are in union with Jesus. Their whole mission is in union with Jesus. They enter together into the Jewish synagogue. That was their general pattern. They would first make a beeline for the synagogue, and they would stay there. They would reason with the people. They would preach. And that's what they're doing here. They spoke in such a way, in such a manner, with a demeanor, with such persuasion, that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Well, isn't that what we sang this morning in Psalm 96? All earth sing to the Lord, Jews as well as Greeks. We pray for the salvation of Jews as well as Gentiles. We pray that all the ends of the earth would see the salvation of our God. They spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Now, if you would long to speak in such a way, with such a demeanor, if you hunger to speak with this sort of effectiveness in your own witness, in your own evangelism, What would it take to see a great number believe? Apart from the sovereign hand of the Lord, who the wind blows where it wishes, and so is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit goes where He wishes. But humanly speaking, on our end of the spectrum, how would we speak in such a way that a great number would believe? Well, I think if we take our cues from the apostles, then we would want to abide in Christ, to be one with Jesus. Do you know the Lord? These people spoke for the Lord. So we would want to cultivate that union, that abiding, that resting in Christ. Their eloquence was not the eloquence of the Greek orators. And Christian eloquence today is not the same as the eloquence of Washington or Hollywood. Christian eloquence, both from the first century and the 21st century, Christian eloquence springs from a heart that has felt the love of God shed abroad in it. Christian eloquence. They spoke in such a way because they knew Jesus. They knew who He was. They were abiding in Him. So we would want to abide in Christ. We would want to study Christ. We'd want to study as much as we possibly could about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then we'd speak in such a way that it just flows out of us. And so we're wanting to abide in Christ and study Christ and then speak in such a way. So, Christian proclamation is different. Preaching is a different form of communication. Evangelism, different form of communication. We want to speak in such a way. It is unique. It is its own precious declaration. Second, I want you to see that Christian proclamation is not only unique, it is also persistent. It's persistent. These people, as they spoke, a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But, you notice verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Verses 2 through 7, you really see the record of this stern opposition to the Word. They're called unbelieving Jews here. They might as well have put disobedient Jews. They are literally disobedient to the faith. They're commanded to repent and believe. They refuse to repent and believe. They are a disobedient folk. And so they stir up the Gentiles. They poison the well, poison their minds against the brothers. They get these people to think ill of the apostles. That's what poisoning of minds is. It's getting someone to think ill of someone else. And so they remain for a long time. They are opposed in their message, but they are persistent. Christian proclamation is persistent. It's stubborn in a good way. It keeps going. It keeps running the race. They remained for a long time, verse 3, speaking boldly for the Lord. And speaking boldly does not necessarily mean that they're loud and obnoxious. We're not talking about volume. We're talking about poise. We're talking about ease. We're talking about speaking freely. So that despite the opposition, they spoke freely. Now, Paul and Barnabas have very different personalities, but they're both speaking freely. As many people as we have in this room, that's how many different personalities we have. The most reserved person in the room can still speak freely. Because Christian proclamation is persistent. The apostles, they spoke freely for the Lord because As Paul would write to Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of fear. So many Christians, they are trapped. They are paralyzed. They are ensnared by the fear of man. And the apostles, if we would take our cues from them, they have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Their faith is grounded in a divine testimony. They've been given their message from heaven. That's why they speak in such a way. Their faith rests on a divine word. That's the firm foundation for their faith. And a Christian's convictions will only be as strong and as firm as their faith in the foundation. Are you trusting the foundation? Are you trusting in the word which Jesus has spoken? As your faith grows in that word, as your trust grows, as your confidence in that word grows, your convictions, they're firm, they're strong, they're unyielding. The way one man put it in the previous century, the believer who sees clearly will feel strongly. In contrast, the believer who sees dimly will feel faintly. That's Benjamin Morgan Palmer, who's pastor of First Presbyterian Church, New Orleans, Louisiana, for 50 years in the 19th century. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to think about. The one who sees clearly will feel strongly. They speak boldly for the Lord. The people of the city are divided. That's where we live. The culture is divided. Get right down the middle. That's where we live. Are you willing to persistently, boldly, unwaveringly say to people, this is what God has said. This is the truth. This is God's design. For example, this is God's design for marriage. This is God's design for what a family looks like. And no Supreme Court decisions or executive orders can change that. Are you willing to say that? And so we speak boldly. We are persistent. We Christians, we're stubborn. Like that nail you can't get up out of a crooked board. And so we speak persistently. An attempt is made to stone them. They run out of town and they continue to preach the gospel. So Christian proclamation, it is unique. It is persistent. And third, it is also focused. Christian proclamation is focused. It is fixed on content. It is fixed on a person. You notice in verse 3, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly, and notice the preposition, for the Lord. So who are they speaking for? They're not promoting themselves. They're not preaching themselves. They're speaking boldly for, and it all hinges on the preposition, doesn't it? Speaking boldly for the Lord. And then notice, for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace. How did He bear witness to the word of His grace? How did Jesus say what these men are saying is true? He bore witness to them by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. What was the whole point of miracles in the first century? The whole point of signs and wonders was, this is Jesus from His throne in heaven confirming the message of His apostles. Saying what they're saying is true, and to prove it, here's a man who's been lame from birth, and he's going to be raised again, leaping and praising the Lord. Eyes will be opened, tongues will be loosed, miracles are performed, so that Jesus can confirm, He can bear witness to the word of His grace. Their proclamation was focused. It was focused on the Lord, verse 3, speaking for the Lord, and it is focused on, look at verse 3, the word of His grace. Their proclamation was not an empty harangue. It was not just a bunch of crazy men full of hot air. It was a message with content. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? The only way you and I are able to speak for Him is if we know Him. There's a very important distinction to make here. You can know a lot about someone and not know them personally. I know a lot about, you just name them, our governor, our president, politicians, movie stars. I know a lot about them. I don't know them personally. This is a very important distinction. You can know a lot about Jesus and still not know Him personally. These apostles, they are able to speak boldly because they not only know about Jesus, they have been with Him. They have heard Him speak. After His resurrection and ascension, Christian witness, they know Him spiritually. They are in union with Him. Y'all, we have this mind-blowing union with Jesus now. We're not just talking about the apostles. We're talking about now. You and I. We have this invisible pipeline from earth to heaven. And you and I can now abide in Jesus Christ. That is the only way you can speak uniquely, persistently, in a focused manner. Do you know Jesus? And furthermore, we do want to take it a step further. Do you know what He has done? Do you know the content of the gospel? That we don't want to assume anything. The content of the gospel is Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised from the dead, that He ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. There's the essential content of the gospel. Do you know the gospel? Do you know Jesus? Do you know what He has done? And are you willing to speak for Him? You speak for your family. You speak for your convictions when it comes to the major issues of the day. Are you also willing to speak for your Lord, your Savior? They remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace. Have you experienced His grace? I mean, He just dumps it out of heaven. And the means that He uses to dump His grace on you are the word, sacraments, and prayer. Have you experienced His grace? Have you experienced that gospel that God the Father has provided your substitute? He's provided your surety. He's provided your mediator. He has accepted the work of that Savior so that now there is nothing left for you to do but to repent and believe. Have you experienced that grace, that willingness of a holy Father to be reconciled to you? So Christian proclamation, this is what we do. Our proclamation is unique. It is persistent. It's focused. It is also urgent. It is an urgent declaration. There is nothing laid back or indifferent about this declaration. When the apostles preached, there was a holy urgency about them. They knew that eternity was at stake, that eternal decisions were being made, that everything is on the line. And so they preached. They preached to whoever would listen. And then they preached to whoever didn't want to listen. I mean, they just persistently, boldly preached. Here they are. They go on from Iconium to Lystra. And they find themselves in the middle of an idol ceremony. Here's Paul. He's performed a miracle very similar to what Peter did in Acts chapter 3. Peter is walking up to he's walking up the temple. He sees a man who's been lame from birth, and he says to the man, "Stand on your feet." Same thing Paul does here. He's in a Gentile community. This is not in Jerusalem. He says, "Stand on your feet." And so the crowds, remember, who do the crowds worship in these all these cities they're going to? They worship Zeus. They worship Hermes. I mean, they have the whole pantheon of Greek gods and goddesses. And so they say, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." They see what Paul's done, and they say, "Hey, this is kind of like the Iliad. That's what this is like, you know." In the Iliad, in Homer's Iliad, you have the gods who come down to earth and they intervene in this battle at the Battle of Troy, and they're thinking, "That's what this is. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And so they call Barnabas Zeus. He's the one who's in charge. They call Paul Hermes because he's the chief speaker. Maybe Barnabas looked more dignified. Maybe he was more stately. And Paul was more of the preacher. And so they call Barnabas Zeus, and Paul they call Hermes. But these apostles, when they see what's going on, they see the idolatry that's about to take place, and they're at the center of it. They are urgent. And it's like in Numbers chapter 16, when the Lord is about to spread a plague throughout the congregation of Israel. And Moses says to Aaron, "You take this censer and you rush out into the crowd and you stand between the living and the dead. And you stay the Lord's hand." That's what a Christian witness does. He or she stands between the living and the dead. And you can be a witness for the Lord tomorrow morning when you get up. And you can stand between the living and the dead, regardless of who you are. They are urgent. And notice the content of what Paul says. Paul rushes out into the crowd. They've torn their garments. They've rushed out into the crowd and they've cried out. And what they say to him is, first of all, "We have a common human nature. We are not the gods come down from heaven. We have a common humanity." Secondly, look at what else they say. They say, "We have a common creator." Now, verse 15, "You should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." We have a common humanity. We have a common creator. Now, these people, it's not like preaching in a Jewish synagogue now. They're not as familiar with Old Testament prophecies and Psalms and the prophets. But one thing these people are aware of, they have a seed of religion that has been planted in them. They have an awareness of creation. And Paul says, "We have the same creator." I don't want to spend too much time on this one point, but y'all, creation. There is a reason why we Christians are so in blood earnest about creation. And we want to hold the line on the truth that God spoke the world into being out of nothing. To use the Latin phrase, ex nihilo, He spoke it, and He didn't use any previous stuff to make it. He spoke the world into being, and in the space of 6 days, He formed the heaven, the earth, the sea, the dry land, all that is in them. Why are we so persistent on that point? We're persistent on that point because that's the foundation. That God created the world, and when He created the world, He did not program death into its DNA. That when God spoke the world into being, when the first life forms crawled around, He did not inject them with a tendency to decay. God made the world and He looked at it and it was good. Death and misery were not a part of the world which was originally made. Death and decay and sadness and misery and frustration, even the sweat of your brow, those things have been introduced by the fall of man. How do you preach the gospel with folks who don't know a lot about the Bible? You start with creation. That God created man upright and all things were very good. And that sin has introduced death, sin, misery. There's a state of innocence where things are pure. In Genesis 1 and 2, there is a state of sin where Adam plunges mankind into misery. And now the curse of the law abides on us. All this is starting with the goodness of creation. There's a state of innocence. There's a state of sin. God provides a Savior. And when He gives you faith in that Savior, you enter a state of grace. And that grace will be perfected in glory. How do you preach the gospel to folks who don't know a lot about the Bible? God created all things. He created them good. Sin has been introduced, which produces the misery that we see. He's provided Jesus as the way to restore all things. And He calls on you to repent and believe. And the grace He gives you will be brought to completion at the day of judgment. That's what the apostles did in these Gentile communities. They start with creation. We have a common humanity. We have a common Creator. They say we have common blessings. He mentions the rain, fruitful seasons, food, gladness. These are all the blessings which God gives even to people who don't know Him. He says, in past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Now, He says that not because God has winked at their sin. He says that because God has endured with patience and long-suffering the rebellion of His creatures. But there comes a time when His patience runs out, and now He calls on men to repent and believe. We have common blessings. We have a common tendency. And our common tendency, yours and mine, the apostles would say, our tendency is to idolatry. Man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols. It's one of the most often used quotes from the pastor from the 16th century, John Calvin. It's a perpetual factory of idols. We come up with a whole host of our own gods. The way I heard one man put it to me, God created us in His own image and we returned the favor. We have a common Creator, common blessings. but common tendencies. And because we have that tendency to idolatry, what does he call on you to do? We have a common duty. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, or free, doesn't matter. Everyone has a common responsibility to repent and believe. Notice how the apostles put it in verse 15. We bring you good news. They were urgent in bringing good news. What was their good news? That you should turn. Their good news was you should turn from these vain things. Turn from emptiness. Turn from futility. Turn from striving after wind. Turn from these things. It's a command, and yet it's good news. Turn from these vain things to what? You want me to turn away from what I love and hold dear? What do you want me? What's the alternative? Turn from these vain things to a living God. The common responsibility which you and I all have. God has appointed a day where He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has appointed. And of this He's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And that call is to repent, to turn, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about all the blessings, all the kindness, all the rain, all the fruitful seasons, all the joy, all the gladness He's given you. Y'all, the way Paul puts it in Romans 2, do not presume on the riches of His kindness. His kindness, Paul says in Romans 2, is meant to lead you to repentance. This is Christian proclamation. It is unique. It is persistent. It's focused on Christ and the word of His grace. And it is urgent. They rush out and they urgently say, you ought to turn. We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Would you pray with me? Lord, may You alone be exalted on this Your day. In Jesus' name, amen.